Morada, everybody, good morning. It's great to be back with you all. It's supposed to be this time of year. I think it was Remembrance Sunday when I was here, yeah, when I was here with you last time as well. Are there certain things in your house that you just don't like talking about? Are there kind of certain subjects that you kind of, you avoid discussing in your house? If there's, turn to the person next to you and say, what are the kind of things you kind of, you avoid talking about with people around you or in your house? Is there anything? Okay, so what are the kind of things, anything, anybody willing to share what are the kind of things you avoid talking about?
My mess.
Your mess, Andy's mess, okay. Anything else? Okay, maybe because you don't want to talk about it, you don't want to say what are the things you don't like talking about. Because I think people, sometimes when they come to our house, they sometimes if they don't know us, they're a bit shocked. Because our family's quite open, we talk about... we talk about most things. Maybe it's the doctor in me that I'm happy to talk about anything really, much to our youngest daughter's horror that we talk about certain things. But you know, I often get the thing, oh, that's gross, stop talking about that, is the what I get told. But there is probably one thing that we all... you know, find quite hard to talk about it. It's not something you would often bring up at a dinner party, is it? And that is the subject of death, is it? It's not a kind of, I saw a kind of a bit of intake of breath when Ali reminded people what the subject we were going to be looking at. But I think it's great that you're doing this series on big questions, isn't it? Because it's often subjects we want to avoid, isn't it? Or not even think about. I know in our work in Collegabala, in our work with youth, and especially older youth as well, in our sold out work, we often think, okay, in the seminars, what kind of subjects do we need to deal with because our young people are not going to hear it anywhere else because these things are not talked about much in church. So I think it's fantastic that you're doing this series as a church. You know, just pray, God's blessing on that series and it would be helpful. Not just as a kind of a factual, this is not about factual learning a few facts, is it? You know, because these are truths, these things are really relevant about how we live our lives as Christians in this world. So as you've heard, the subject we're going to look at this morning is, do we have the right to choose when we die? And I don't know what your automatic response, if I had to force you into a yes or no, I don't know where you would stand. I'm not going to ask you to commit, but have a little think. What would I say? If I was forced to, if you were in the voting booth and you had to say a yes or no, what would your answer be? Because it's funny, isn't it, why we don't like talking about it? Because in one sense, death is the ultimate statistic, isn't it? One out of one of us will die. It was Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States of America, said this. In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except for death and taxes. You can't avoid both. Some try and avoid both, but you can't ultimately avoid both. While I was looking for this quote, I came across this one from George Bernard Shaw about growing old. I like this one. I think Andy will like this one. We don't stop playing because we grow old. We grow old because we stop playing. I like that one. So it is the ultimate statistic. We are all going to have to face our death at some stage. And that sounds a bit gruesome thing to be talking about on a Sunday morning like this. But it's important that we address these issues. And I wonder, why did this question come up? Why was that put in the... I don't know if you had a box or a text somewhere, or people could...
Yeah, go on. She's actually apologised that she's not here this morning. She'll listen online. But
she's a nurse that deals with a lot of end-stage patients, and so she Helen put the question.
Right, fantastic. Because it is something that is often on in the media, isn't it? There's been some very big, high-profile cases. I don't know if you were aware of them as a doctor. I particularly follow these cases. There was a case a couple of years ago of Neil Conway. He was a motor neurone sufferer, which is a terrible, debilitating disease. And he went to the High Court and then to the Supreme Court to try and get the right for a doctor, to kill him before those end stages came. And then, I don't know if you also remember Diane Preti as well. She took her case to the High Court as well. But the law has not changed in this country. There was a recent case this year, I don't know if you came across this case, where the family wanted permission for the doctors to stop feeding this gentleman. And this is the story, it was as it was reported. The court had been told that Mr. Y, they haven't named this person, was a banker who had a cardiac arrest last June, aged 52. Before then, he was very active, despite working long hours in a stressful profession. He ran and skied regularly, went to the gym, and was said to have loved music and rock concerts. He had not left a living will or any instruction on what should happen to him in the case of sudden illness. After the cardiac arrest, he was said to be unaware of himself and his environment. It was deemed highly improbable that he would regain consciousness. His wife, their two children, and his brother and sister, the High Court had previously heard, all accepted Mr. Y would not want to live in a vegetative or minimally conscious state with profound disabilities. So this is a relatively young man who heart stopped suddenly, cardiac arrest, and then was in this locked-in state. It used to be called PVS, persistent vegetative state. It's now called minimally conscious state, MCS state. And they wanted permission for the judge to say that the doctors didn't have to feed him or give him hydration. Not to turn off a machine, not to stop giving him antibiotics, not to stop any other treatment, but to stop feeding him. Now, if you were the judge sitting over that case, what would you say in that case? What would your decision be? Now, I don't know if you know, but the judge said they were allowed to stop feeding him, stop giving him hydration. Was that right? He says unlikely to regain consciousness, but if you read the medical press, there are a number of occasions where people do regain consciousness after being in this state for some time. But the irony is, Mr. Y had died before this came to the High Court. He had died of natural causes anyway. But the court thought it was, and the family thought it was such an important issue that they took the case to court anyway, despite the fact that Mr. Y had already died. Not easy subjects, are they? I'm not claiming to have any easy answers. But there are two kind of key phrases you will hear in this debate that I think that we need to get the definitions right of. Have you heard of the phrase euthanasia? Now the word from the Greek literally means good death, a well death is what it means. And I've taken the NHS definitions, so nobody could say I'm biased or anything like that. Euthanasia is the act of deliberately ending a person's life to relieve suffering. Okay, that's what euthanasia is, so you know what euthanasia is. And the other phrase that you will hear is physician-assisted suicide. Assisted suicide is the act of deliberately assisting or encouraging another person to kill themselves. So it's the act of deliberately assisting or encouraging another person to kill themselves. The pro-euthanasia and assisted suicide lobby will often like to call it assisted dying, because they think that's kind of sounds nicer. But interestingly, when these cases come to court, the judges have insisted that it is called what it is, and it is called assisted dying. And is it legal in the UK? I am a part-time GP, for those of you who don't know me. If my patient says to me, I don't want to live anymore, please give me extra some of those pills so I can kill myself, am I allowed to do that? No, it is illegal, and I would be prosecuted in this country if I did it. Is it illegal everywhere? Where is it legal? Does anybody know? Holland, yeah, Switzerland, I heard. Belgium as well, and Luxembourg in Europe. And there are, well, there are now, another state has just passed the law. There are now 7 states in America where assisted suicide. Oregon was the first, maybe the more famous, but even big states like California now, there are places where it is now legal. So these are the places where it is legal in Europe. We hear a lot about Switzerland because look at that interesting clause. Switzerland allows non-Swiss nationals to be assisted. A lot of you maybe have heard of the Dignitas clinic over in Switzerland. And it's interesting, isn't it, how... Because in one sense, it can seem such a reasonable thing, doesn't it? This person is suffering from an incurable illness. They're kind of, there's no hope of recovery. Why, you know, why not be compassionate? Why don't we just let them out of their suffering? You know, it sounds like a reasonable, very reasonable argument that you will hear. But what are the effects of when these things are passed? And interestingly, there has been a number of occasions in the UK where the law has sought to be tried. Lord Faulkner was in the House of Lords in 2015, tried to change the law again. I said, by the grace of God, it wasn't changed by a substantial majority in the Lords. But he said, well, we'll put safeguards in. We'll say he had 3 safeguards. They said, if the person had to be of a sound mind. How do you define a sound mind? Are you all of a sound mind this morning? Look at the person next to them. Are they a sound mind? Okay. How do you define a sound mind? They have to be terminally ill with less than 6 months to live. Can you judge that? That's one of the first things we're told as doctors is don't give people a precise time scale because you can't tell. You know, vets can't tell how long an animal's going to... Our dog's 17 and a half, is she still going? You know, we keep on thinking it's going to... You can't tell, can you, how long a time? And we have been shocked when we've said, oh, it could be just weeks. 2.5 years later, the patient is still alive. And they have to be over 18... and of a sure and settled opinion that this is what they want. Is that easy to define? Anyway, the law in Britain was changed, but was not changed. But Netherlands, it's been legal for a number of years. And I just came across this report in a Dutch paper. Look at what's happened now in Netherlands. It's been legal there for over 10 years. Look at these facts. In the Netherlands, 2016 euthanasia deaths increased by another 10%. Look at these facts here. The Dutch news reported that the number of reported assisted deaths means euthanasia and suicide, if they're using the phrase, increased by 10% in 2016, with 6,091 reported assisted deaths, representing 4% of all deaths in the Netherlands. And up from 5,516 reported assisted deaths in 2015. There was 5,875 euthanasia deaths, where the doctor physically killed the patient by giving them normally an injection, and 216 assisted suicide deaths. Does that shock you? This is just across the water from us. Look at the next fact. Since 2006 in Netherlands, there has been a 317% increase in assisted deaths. Look at this last one. There were increases in euthanasia deaths based on dementia or psychiatric reasons. There was 141 people who died by euthanasia based on dementia in 2016, up from 109 in 2015. There were 60 people who died by euthanasia for psychiatric reasons in 2016, up from 56 in 2015. There were also 244 people who died by euthanasia based on advanced age. Are those safeguards being stuck to? And there's been a report now in the New England Journal of Medicine, which is probably the most reputable medical journal, that of the number of children who are being euthanized in Netherlands, even though it's still illegal in the Netherlands. Even more shockingly, Belgium has passed a law that makes the euthanasia of children legal. And the law, I'm saying children, the age, you know what the upper age limit, the lower age limit for euthanasia in Netherlands is, legally? 12. So if you're a 13-year-old and you have a sure and settled opinion that your life isn't worth living, you can be euthanized in the Netherlands. Belgium removed that age limit anyway. And that is what is happening around. And what you find is the case reports is families, people in these situations think, I'm a burden to my family. They don't necessarily feel they want to die, but they feel they can't put their families through. I had somebody last week asking me if they could sign a do not resuscitate sign, because they were going in for an operation, and after the last major operation she went through, she was in hospital for 14 weeks, and her son and her daughter had to come up and look after her for 14 weeks, leaving their family and their work. And she said, I can't do that again to my family. She just wanted to sign a do not resuscitate act. And that was just last week in this country. But how does it happen? You know, you can imagine. And look at of a sound mind, dementia and psychiatric reasons. That's the situation as it is. And just before we move further, we need to just clarify quickly what euthanasia is not, okay? Euthanasia is not a competent patient, so somebody who is of sound mind, refusing further treatment, okay? We see that all the time, and that is perfectly reasonable. A patient who has cancer, and the oncologist says, well, we could offer you chemotherapy. It's going to be pretty burdensome treatment. It's going to make you pretty unwell. What's the gain? Well, you may gain a few extra months of life. A lot of patients say, I don't want to go through that. That's perfectly reasonable, isn't it? And that is not euthanasia. And euthanasia is not a doctor deciding as well that surgery or chemotherapy or other treatment for this patient would be futile and is not worthwhile and is not in the best interest of the patient. That happens all the time. The doctor says, at no point putting this patient through the operation, they're unlikely to come through and the gains are so small. That's not, with discussion with the patient, that's not euthanasia either. And the third thing we need to realize, euthanasia is neither when a patient is at the end of their life, and sometimes that can be difficult and sometimes that can be very painful. And this is a scenario I come across often in my work. They're in a lot of pain. And your job as a doctor is to alleviate that suffering the best way you can. And sometimes at that very end, they're in pain, they've been given drugs, and I explain to the patient, to the family, we need to increase the level of the pain relief. And I have to say to the patient, I have to say to the family, by doing that to alleviate their suffering, it may be that the end will come very quickly. It may be the end will come a little bit more quickly than if I hadn't given them the pain relief. Because when you put them out of their suffering, when you sedate them to make them comfortable, sometimes the end will come a little bit more quickly. But the crucial thing is, what is my intention in doing that? My intention is to alleviate suffering, not to kill the patient. They call it the double effect. Sometimes it may shorten the life a little bit, but my intention is always to alleviate the suffering. So we need to remember that is not what euthanasia is. So the big important question is, well, what does the Bible say about this? It says quite a bit. There are even cases of euthanasia in the Bible, in the narratives. We're not going to look at them particularly, because I think forming your ethics on stories, narratives in the Bible, sometimes you've got to be careful how you do that. But if you want to look them up, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, after Saul has been killed in battle, well, the Amalekite comes to report to David that he came across Saul. He'd been, fatally wounded, but he wasn't dead, and that Saul had asked the Amalekite to kill him. The Amalekite said that he did that, and he came to report what he thought was the good news to David. David reacted with horror that this had happened and did not condone what the Amalekite had done. But anyway, that's the narrative. You can look it up if you want to. But there are a few basics we need to know about what the Bible says that really helps to guide us in this subject. I think the first one is to know that we are all made in the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Felly dyma Duw yn creu pobl ar ei ddelw ei hun, yn ddelw ohono hun y creodd nhw yn wryw ac yn fenyw. So every one of us here is created in God's image. If you've been around church for a while, you all know that's not kind of shocking statement, isn't it? You've heard that. But stop and think of the implication of that. When God created you, when God was deciding which genes was going to make dads together, we'll keep some of his family tall genes in there, we'll kind of make his eyes brown, we'll kind of give him this amazing athletic prowess. We'll... In putting him together, God was saying, I am putting my stamp, my image in Davs. And he did it in Billy, and again, in all of us here. Every single human being, we bear God's image. And what that means is, when God says that, is that each one of us has an intrinsic value because we are human and created by God. Our value doesn't come by who we are or what we achieve or how much value we think we have by our career prospects or whatever it may be. Our value is because we are created in God's image. And we may be somebody with severe learning difficulties who will never work a day in their life, who will never earn any money, who will be a drain on the services of this country and on their family. But that person is of intrinsic, unappreciable, unmeasurable value to God. And so, as Christians, they should be of ultimate value to us as well. We are all made in the image of God. And it affects our dealings with one another, doesn't it? Look at the person next to you. They are made in the image of God. And so you should value and love them. And even those really annoying people that you find really hard to love and to be with and to spend time. Yeah, don't look at the person next to them when I say that, okay, please. That person is made in the image of God. And so they have value in, and are precious in God's sight. So that's the first thing. The second thing, the sixth commandment is, the context gives you the clue if you don't know, thou shalt, I thought I'd put it up in the King James, it sounds better, doesn't it? Thou shalt not kill. A lot of the modern ones, you must not murder. Doesn't take much in the Welsh, does it? Na la. That's it. Okay. And the word, interesting, you know, there's a footnote in the ESV and a lot of the modern translations, because it's not specifically murder. It says, yes, some of the footnotes go on and on. It says it's to cover accidental, there are provisions for kind of accidental. But anyway, the word is literally does mean to kill or to shatter to pieces is what where the origin of the word comes from. And if you look through the Old Testament, yeah, it's to take someone's life. And normally in the context of taking an innocent person's life is where this comes from. And it's not a new law in Exodus 20, because in fact it is restating a law that was first said right at the beginning in Genesis, where God said to Noah, if anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his image. Now, I don't know if in your series Capital Punishment is in the questions, or we don't have time to address that in the Old Testament, but it just basically says, God says human life is precious, and you don't take a human life lightly. And why? The reason is given again at the end of the verse. Why? For God made human beings in his own image. So we have to think very carefully before we... This is how God treats somebody taking another person's life. Another person made in his image. Who are we to take another person's life? That was the NLT version. So firstly, we're made in God's image. Secondly, God commands us not to kill. And thirdly, just from Psalm 139, God tells us that our days are planned in his book. You saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me, or planned for me, were written in your book before one of them came to be. You saw my unformed body. Think of that for a second. You used to look like that at one stage. That is a 18-week old, which interesting, I don't know if you'll call it, which would still be legally aborted in this country. But we were all like that, and God saw our unformed body. And what does David says? When he saw us in that womb, he says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God has a plan for our lives. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He himself is the beginning and end of time, of history, of everything. He knows the beginning and end of us then, doesn't he? And I think if we grasp this reality, it's such a liberating reality. God has a plan for my life. And he's a good God who has a good plan for my life. And that's liberating, because I come across so many people, and sadly I come across so many Christians who worry about things in their life. They worry. I come across a lot of health worries, and maybe some of you have those. And sometimes that's really hard because they're ingrained in you, sometimes for lots of different reasons. You're worried about that big diagnosis. You can't go to the doctor in case he tells you the bad news. What if it is cancer? Well, what if it is? God is still in control. He still loves you. and he still has a plan for your life and for my life. It doesn't stop him being good. Or we worry about what's going to happen if we go here or do this journey there. God has a plan for our life. I've recently come across this character, Henry Martin, who was a missionary in the 1800s. He went off to India. He left a promising legal career because he had a passion to tell people about Jesus. On his 305-day journey to Calcutta, recently been to Calcutta, I thought the journey was long, but it wasn't a 305-day journey. He taught himself Bengali and Urdu on the way there so he could straight away go about translating the Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek to those languages. He was a man who was passionate for reaching people for Jesus. And he went to very dangerous, after being, if India wasn't enough, he then went, he learned and taught himself Arabic and went to Iraq as well. And why could he do that? His philosophy says, you are immortal until God's purposes for you is complete. It doesn't matter if it's dangerous. I'm immortal, unless, well, maybe God's time for me. Well, if it's God's time for me, hallelujah. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul tells us in Philippians 1:21. And he also said, if God has work for me to do, I cannot die. And it was with that certainty that he went through life, taking those risks for God and for the gospel's sake, because your death is not the end. So, we could go on for hours. There's so much I could have said. But do we have the right to choose when we die? I don't know what your answer was instinctively at the beginning, and I don't know what your answer is now. But I strongly believe that the Bible tells us a big no on that one. But also, do we need to worry when we die? When we're going to happen? Or even, how is it going to happen? The answer is no. Because we have a good God. What do we've just been seeing? You are good. You are good. You never, ever let me down. And of course, and there's a verse I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with. Jeremiah 29:11. How many of you know that verse? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Some of you heard that verse before? It's a nice verse to tell people, isn't it? Oh, isn't that nice? God has nice plans for you. Isn't that lovely? But do you live by the truth in that verse? Does Billy believe that for her own life? And for her children's lives and her husband's life. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And do those plans come to an end? He has good plans for us until we get frail, or until we get old, or until we have a terminal diagnosis. Do his good plans for us stop there? Do his good plans for us stop even when we die? Hallelujah. No, they don't. They are plans to give you a hope and a future in this life. And a hope and a future forever with him. And that has to be a reality in our lives. Or we will always struggle to live as Christians. As God intends us to be. He has good plans for us. Our days are numbered in his book. We don't need to worry. We don't need to worry about what tomorrow holds. God is a good God who holds us in our hands. That's not to say it's going to be easy. We all know there will be storms. I'm sure Henry Martin didn't think his end was going to come at 31. But do you think he's being moping around heaven, being sad about that now? Of course he is. good plan for us. Our days are numbered in his book. It just frees us up to live today. Because I don't know if that day may come tomorrow. But it frees me up to live today with a passion and an abandonment to serve him and to love him and to make him known. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, that we can come before you as our good, good, good Father. Thank you for the amazing truth that we are made in your image. So each one of us here this morning is valuable and precious in your sight. And Lord, because of that, should be valuable and precious to each one of us here as your family as well. Thank you, Lord, that you have a plan for my life. And I can't understand it all. I can't understand why some things that seem to be such bad things happen. I haven't got the answers to all that, Lord. And I don't know what will happen to me tomorrow. But I know that you are good. I know that you will never let me down. And I know whatever the situation, you promise me a hope and a future which is beyond my wildest dreams. So Lord, we just pray that that would give us a peace in our day-to-day lives, but also a confidence to live our lives fully for you. And the Lord, I pray for those who are organizations who are working hard to keep and protect the vulnerable in our society, and to protect the vulnerable in our society from changes in the law that would be detrimental, Lord. I pray that you would keep giving them courage and keep giving them a clear voice to speak the truth in those scenarios as well. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.